We turn to Psalm 89 this evening. We're only going to look at one verse. We'll look at a little bit of the context as we go, but we're really going to try to hone in on one verse and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper this evening. Let me explain the reason for not turning to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. As you know, I'm really finding it a challenge to get settled after being away 5 weeks, just to get our home ready and for homeschooling next week. And then also just getting a lot of things cut up for church, a lot of visitors packets to send out for everybody that came when I wasn't here, and sending a thank you letter to Professor Van Dronen, and just a lot of things. And then, as you know, other challenges for balancing time. So I knew that Numbers 13 was going to be long, a lot of translation to work through in the Hebrew. But I thought, well, Matthew, at least I'll probably have a smaller pericope to work with. And then noticed, I think I have to preach all of chapter 10. I think it really should go together. And I didn't have enough time to maybe consider how I could break it down. I'm pretty sure I need to do it. And it's 47 verses. I wasn't going to be able to pull that off last night and not, I think, do a proper job with it for the Lord and for you. And so I, as you know, like to default to a brief verse, which will also allow me to give you a briefer sermon tonight and help us prepare for the Lord's Supper. This being the first Lord's Day of the month, we'll have our long version of Lord's Supper, so it'll help for that as well. And the reason for my choice of this verse is I was thinking about, okay, what should I preach on? What are some things I've been studying and reading and thinking of that have been on my mind? And some things came to mind, but I just thought to myself, what do we always need more of? We need more mercy. Do we not always need more mercy? And considering the Lord's Supper in the longer version tonight, I started to search the word mercy and kind of look for some scriptures, and something really stuck out to me. A repetitive phrase that I'm familiar with, but it just jumped out to me how often throughout the Old Testament it's spoken of, and we see it reflected in our verse tonight, Psalm 89, verse 28. A constant refrain of praise to God. And it goes something like this, Psalm 89, verse 28. Hear the word of God. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. If you look at the context of the whole psalm, it's really in the context of the fact that we are covenant breakers, that God is praised for keeping his covenant and keeping his mercy. And when you see this phrase come up, God is praised because he is a God that keeps his covenant and keeps his mercy. That's a regular refrain in a lot of the scriptures, and it's the same context. He oughtn't to put up with this any longer. And yet he does. And why is it? How can he possibly do it? Because he is a God who keeps his covenant and keeps his mercy. Psalm 89, verse 28 says it slightly differently in order, but it's essentially the same thing being said. The psalmist, in the context of the whole psalm, the psalmist marvels in the magnificent God's ongoing relationship with his ornery people and praises him for the cause of his ongoing relationship, his keeping his commitment of everlasting mercy to them through Christ. God simply keeps his commitment to you, beloved. He keeps his commitment of everlasting mercy to you through Christ. Like to share something Jerry Bridges wrote in his book on holiness I read recently. He writes, God treated Christ as we deserved to be treated, so that he might treat us as Christ deserved to be treated. He treated Christ on the cross how we should be treated always in hell, so that he can treat us always as he really should have treated Christ always. He never should have had to go through that, except for that's how it's established for us, the covenant of grace, you see. The Trinity covenanted together in all eternity to save his elect And so the son agreed with the father, I will go down and I will save them. I will offer up myself on their behalf and I will live a perfect life on their behalf. My reward will be them and I'll take them with me to you. And we will be restored in a holy covenant of my mercy given, your mercy given through me forever. Can you lose your salvation? No. Why? How is it that you cannot ever lose your salvation? The answer is, God always keeps his commitment to be merciful to you. And this is a great encouragement and reminder as we prepare for the supper tonight. That's the message for you from this scripture tonight. Beloved, God always keeps his commitment to be merciful to you. God always keeps his commitment to be merciful to you. You see, God has sworn himself to you as your husband. And we know these things. The scripture is replete with this illustration of husband and wife. There's a reason for that. It's really, really helpful for us. But I want to review something. The word covenant is used in the scripture. We want to think about that related to marriage. It's a contract. A covenant is an agreement or a contract. A lot of people don't like that, but that's the truth. The lexicons show it's an agreement. It's an allegiance. It's a league. My go-to verse I remind you of is Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18. Although it's talking about a covenant with death, the word covenant is used twice as a synonym with the word agreement. That's what it is. It's a formal agreement between two parties. Marriage. It's a marriage contract. And I've shared with you before, some people say, are you telling me that I'm in a contract with my wife? Is that, you know, the implication is no, a covenant's a relationship. And again, no, a covenant is a formal contract that establishes a special relationship that you don't have otherwise, right? And I said, of course, yeah, ask me about the meaning of contract for marriage. It's very special. You make a formal commitment to be husband and wife. It's a binding law. You bind yourself by law. It's formal. No going back. It's the means of a very special, unique, intimate relationship. And so God has that official legal obligation with you by way of covenant. And so he says, I will keep my covenant. I have sworn myself to you as your husband, church. And so I will keep my covenant with you. And the word keep in the Hebrew, you could translate it as watch or guard. I will guard and keep carefully and watch over my precious covenant I have made with you. How long? Forever. Olam is that Hebrew word again there. Forever and ever. It's beyond the idea of time. He will keep his covenant to you forever. So remember Psalm 136, we've spent so many times revisiting and studied it together in great detail. 26 times, the end of every verse, his mercy endureth la'olam, forever, forever. And we just need to keep being bathed in that, don't we? It's difficult to believe it, and so the Lord will insist. Forever, 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 forever. And so he says tonight, I will keep my marriage vows to you, my church, through Christ, forever. Christ is the husband, you are the bride, but he is the husband, and he is a faithful husband. And here's the beautiful thing. This marriage lasts forever. We continue to read in our family devotions the book by Randy Alcorn on heaven, and he's dealing with the issue that a lot of people struggle with, the idea that they won't be married forever. Heaven might be difficult. I don't understand how I can enjoy heaven not being married to my spouse that I loved. And I understand that. But Jesus says, there will be no marriage in heaven. There will be no marrying in heaven. And so he says, the thing is, there will be one marriage in heaven. And I think this is wonderful because it reminds us we will all be, in a sense, in a marriage together, including our spouses on this earth. But we be brothers and sisters now. But there is one marriage in heaven that lasts forever. The marriage of Christ and his church. It's going to last forever. It is already lasting forever. And marriage, remember, is to point to that. That's what Paul says, Ephesians 5, right? Especially verse 32. I'm actually speaking while I teach you how to be good husbands and be good wives. And I'm telling the husbands to be like Jesus, and I'm telling the wives to be as the bride, the church. He says, I'm actually talking about the great mystery of the relationship between Jesus Christ, the husband, and the church, his wife. That's what all marriage is pointing to. That's what it's actually all about, the marriage that will last forever, that will be and are a part of, and that'll never go away, that'll never be done. So the refrain in the scriptures for you, his church, who are not a faithful wife, you will be in heaven, but in the meantime, how can you have confidence that you'll be there as a perfectly faithful wife one day in heaven? Because God keepeth covenant and mercy. Nehemiah 1 verse 5, Nehemiah is crying out for that. They're dispersed. He needs to go back and try to rebuild the walls, eventually see the temple rebuilt, and he's crying out for God to have mercy on him and his people and unfaithful people, which is why they are where they are and why there's like almost no one in the promised land of God's people and why there's no temple. It all has to be rebuilt. But it is. Why? Because God said he'd do it. He disciplines his bride just as he disciplines his children, as we saw in our psalm we're singing and as we saw in Hebrews 12 tonight. And that means he loves us. He loves us. I can't help but think... there's a book that I read, and it's about, it's Tim Russert. I used to comment a lot about that when I was reading it, and he wrote a book about his relationship with his father that's really beautiful, and there was a follow-up book, all the letters he got from others, and at the end he has some quotes and stuff. He couldn't tell everybody's stories, but he had some quotes, and one of the quotes was from a father that said, "Be thankful when I yell at you. It's when I stop yelling that you should be worried, because that means I've given up. I quit." So God is that faithful husband that's just going to keep coming after his bride, keep working with her, even though she can make him crazy and frustrated because she's all over the place. But he is a faithful husband who loves unconditionally. It's not based on her. It's based on his covenant. And so we're encouraged with Ephesians 5, a book, Love and Respect, by Dr. Egeritz. I always struggle to remember how to say his first name, where he says, look, God is saying the wife needs to be loved. That's why we're commanded men to love. And the husband needs to be respected. That's how he's wired, just as she is. So that's why she's commanded to love. And he says so many marriages don't get this worked out because the woman won't respect unconditionally, regardless of how he acts. And the husband won't love unconditionally, regardless of how she acts. But that's actually what he says you've got to be willing to do. And marriages are amazingly turned around when somebody decides to do that. Not without lots of hard work. But the reward is because God tells me to. And the example to us is because God does that for us, his bride. He loves us unconditionally because of his marriage covenant to us. And so this is the refrain that I've seen, that I'm impressed with. They praise God, such as with Nehemiah, twice he does, but I gave you 1 verse 5, something like, we praise you because you are a God that keepeth or keepest or keep, depending on the verse, covenant, your covenant and your mercy. It's a refrain you'll see. And when you see something like that in Scripture, you should pay attention and say, wow, this is something they realize is something to repeat and focus on, to praise God for. And so our psalm gives us a psalm to sing to do just that. You are a God that keepeth covenant. You keepeth mercy. And so let me just give you a number of scriptures. I think I count at least 9 if you include Psalm 89, verse 28. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 and 12. 1 Kings 8, verse 23. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. Again, Nehemiah 1, verse 5, and also Nehemiah 9, verse 32, and Daniel 9, verse 4, and of course, again, Psalm 89, verse 28. Possibly other versions of that, and I'm not going to keep repeating that for sake of belaboring it, but if you want me to give that to you again after the service, I'll be happy to do that. I do belabor it a little bit just to give you the sense of, wow, yeah, it's there a lot, isn't it? I count at least 9 times, including our psalm, and it's always something that someone says on behalf of the church in the history of redemption, where they're like, you shouldn't still be here. We shouldn't still be with you. I appeal to the fact that you are a God that keeps your covenant and mercy. You are a faithful husband. And that's all I got. That's all we have. And we thank you for it. So as you come to the Lord's Supper again tonight, Jesus will hold out his body to you and his blood to you and show you that while you were in your sins and you were unlovable and you didn't love him, you were at enmity with him, God first loved you and sent his Son, and the Son covenanted to love you and die for you on the cross, bleed for you, suffocate for you on the cross. Why? Because he loved you. Because he loves you. And as he holds it out, he's telling you tonight, I want to remind you, I keep my covenant, I keep my word as your husband. Yes, you don't deserve it, but you're my wife, and I'm the perfect husband. So as he serves you the supper tonight, and he's serving you a reminder of himself, I will keep my merciful covenant to you. I will keep my marriage vows to you, church. He'll essentially say to you, yes, I shouldn't be here, but my beloved, my banner over you is love, and I'm not going anywhere, and I want you to stay. Let's keep working on our marriage, because I've sworn to. You see, God has taken you into union with himself as his bride. God has sworn himself to you as his husband, and he has taken you into union with himself as his bride. Enjoyed talking with the Maxwells this morning about a number of things as they were responding to the morning sermon, but here's what kind of came up. I forget exactly why, but she was talking about how she left everything to come to her husband. She left everything she knew, she left everyone, and she didn't listen to the doubters. And she refused to accept the idea, well, if it doesn't work out, you can come back. She says, if I'm ever coming back, it'll be with my husband. And I said, you know, that's so beautiful. Look, here you are with your husband, and you're so happy. And I said, you know, I can't even picture you, or excuse me, I cannot picture Malcolm without you. Like, I can't think of Malcolm as not Irma. I can't think of Irma as not Malcolm. They are one flesh. They are a marriage. And I said, I hope you understand, Malcolm. Of course, he's smiling. He thinks the same, you know, his better half, right? I can say that for you. I trust, you know. They're one. I mean, you know what I mean? You just can't think about the husband without the wife. They are in marriage union together. And that is what is the truth about you with Christ. Remember what we studied Wednesday night. We started the study on union with Christ, and we were looking at A.W. Pink's first article that started the booklet series by Free Grace Broadcaster. And he wrote this, and it really struck me at the time. It took me a while to find it because I couldn't remember where I read it. I went through a bunch of books. I'm like, I've got to find this quote, and I'm thankful the Lord led me back to it because it's so perfect for what we're talking about. You think of that. You can't think of the husband without the wife. They are one. They're in union, marriage union. The wife is the husband's. So A.W. Pink said this, the union between Christ and his church is so real, so vital, so intimate, that God has never viewed the one apart from the other. Let me read that again and say it, supply some words here. The union between Christ and you is so real, so vital, so intimate that God has never viewed the one that is you apart from the other that is Christ. He does not look at Christ and not see you. He can't, as it were, see Christ without seeing you, because he's the husband and you are the bride. There's that language and discussion of we're saying with the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly for me. There's that sense of betrothal in a final wedding feast, but the reality is we are his wife. It's just that anticipatory idea that's discussed almost like it sounds like a fiancé, but we are married to Christ. We're in union with him, and God can't see his Son without seeing you from all eternity because he loved you before the foundations of the world. I mean, let's think about that for a while, shall we, beloved? He gives you his mercy, chesed. Let's review that word again. You just can't put one word to it really, but it's often translated mercy. Again, Psalm 136, his mercy endureth forever. You see, I will keep my covenant, berith, I'll keep it forever, my sworn vows to you through Christ, which the motivation of it and the experience for you is mercy. Mercy. And even the word mercy has the idea of covenant loyalty in it. It's this idea of, it's not just this general vague idea. It is God's specific, focused love that he only has for his church through Christ. And see, it's because of Christ. Who is he speaking of in the psalm tonight? Look back at the verse. We're saying it's of Christ. Psalm 89, verse 28. My mercy will I keep forever. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Who is he speaking of? He's actually speaking of Christ. Look back to verse 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. And I'd like to start looking through all the verses leading up to verse 28, but just notice the Holy One, capital letters, and he's the King. This is specifically, very clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. Remember, Psalm 16 speaks also of the Holy One. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his Pentecostal sermon says, Jesus is the Holy One of Psalm 16. David knew he'd be coming. He knew he was speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah would raise himself from the dead. David knew he was a prophet speaking of Christ. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is risen from the dead. Therefore, he is that Holy One. It's the same Holy One, capital letters, here. So we come back to verse 28. God is speaking of the Holy One, Jesus. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. But hold on a minute. Jesus doesn't need mercy. He's perfect, without sin. What does it mean he's giving Christ mercy? He's giving it to Christ's bride in union with him and through him. He has gotten the mercy for you, and God gives you mercy through him. Thus, let's see how that plays out, talking about him, talking about what it means for you in him, in union with him as his wife. A good husband gives all that he has gotten for her to her as one. It's all hers. So that's what it means. When he's talking to Jesus, it's ultimately because it's for you. Verses 25 to 29, leading into our verse and going just past it. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. See, you're my Father. This is the Son speaking to the Father. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This is my eternally begotten firstborn Son, Jesus. Hear him. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Ah, his seed. The seed of Christ, the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Remember the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. He gets this mercy in and of himself, and he gives it to you, his bride, the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, Jacob, the seed of David. Because of the Abrahamic covenant, because of the Davidic covenant, all really expressions of and building towards the full expression of it when Christ comes, the covenant of grace. Verses 33 to 36 continues to express his faithfulness even when you're unfaithful, because it's through Christ. It's yours because you're in Christ. And he got it on the cross for you. God gives it to him through and for you. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Remember, Christ is often called the Son of David. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Remember Jeremiah's imagery elsewhere. Look at the sun and moon. Do they ever stop? Neither will my covenant. It will be established forever. And so, how is it that it's spoken of Jesus in our text, verse 28? Because it's through him given to you in your union with him. And here it's very helpful to review the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 31. I'll just read the answer. Larger Catechism, question 31. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Let me break that down a little bit. First of all, the covenant of grace, the covenant, the contract of grace or mercy, chesed, it was made with Christ, as we see in our verse today. It was made with Christ. It has to go through Christ. It has to be committed to Christ. It has to be because of Christ. But because you are married to Christ, thus God covenants to you in him. Remember, we started to learn again or revisit that when we talk about union, the way we see that worded often, there's lots of different phrases, but some things to really pay attention to is when we are said to be in Christ or with Christ, in Christ, union in Christ. Now it says, with all the elect as his seed, and I'm addressing you all as if you are the elect. Not that I'm suggesting I doubt anything, but we know it's truly the invisible church. But God speaks to his invisible church through his visible church, and it's for him and you to know. And he'll speak to your souls if you are. But I remind you that Paul calls the church the elect. So I'm not going to say anything else. Paul speaks to the church as the saints. And he is speaking these wooing words to his bride to encourage her and to bless her, to remind her of his love. He says, what he's doing to you. He gives you grace and mercy through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Because God swears to Christ, and thus he sees you in Christ, so he swears to you directly through him, the mediator, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, the Larger Catechism 31, let me just repeat it. It's worth repeating, thinking of A.W. Pink's quote. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. And that word seed, the idea of children, is in the text tonight as well. A.W. Pink gives us another thing to think about. We ought to just be blown away by that. We are in union with God through Christ. He says something like this, I'm paraphrasing also from the booklet article, the God, the majestic, mighty God of the universe, which Psalm 89 is thinking about him that way. You are so amazing. And then similarly, the psalm in the context says, and we are so horrible. And so he says, praise you that you are a God who keeps covenant and mercy. How is it that we're married to you? How is it that we stay married to you? How is it that we are in union as one with you? We're in marriage union by formal vows, we who are worms, A.W. Pink says. We who are worms, small and filthy, are in union with a holy, awesome God. We need to appreciate our husband. We need to remember what he's done for us, thinking of Ezekiel 16 again. He took us as an aborted baby in the field and cleaned us when we were dying and crying, unable to help ourselves. He cleaned us, the blood off of us. He raised us into a beautiful woman. He put clothes on us, fine clothes, and he married us. The prophet goes on to lament, you've forgotten your first love, as Revelation would say to Ephesus, and you don't love me anymore like I love you. You don't seem to really remember and appreciate What an amazing thing it is that I chose you. I didn't choose everybody. I didn't choose other people. I chose you to be my bride. That ought to really make you feel special. God wants you. You are special. He's chosen you. He loves you. God chose you. I remember seeing, I mentioned the documentary with Princess Diana recently, and she speaks of how excited she was that Prince Charles wanted her. She says, he's an older man, and he wanted me. And she was ecstatic. Sadly, you know, the rest of the story, he was not and is not a faithful husband, but God is, and he wanted and wants you. And you just ought to be giddy about it, as a bride should be, to have that kind of attention and affection and interest of your husband, Jesus Christ. So, beloved, marvel over it and give thanks for it. He loves you. He will never stop loving you. You are secure in the marvelous, mighty, merciful arms of your Messiah. The message for you on Psalm 136, 26 times, his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to God for his unceasing covenant faithfulness. Because as you see here in this psalm tonight, God always keeps his commitment to be merciful to you. And as you take the supper tonight, marvel over the mercy and just be blessed that you have a good husband. Enjoy and take it in a new way tonight. God always keeps his commitment to be merciful to you. And so he gives you this token, this sacrament to express that. He will get you to heaven. He'll work on you when he needs to. He'll help and guide you. And sometimes he's got to be straight and direct and tough to get you to listen and follow. But that's because he loves you. And when you listen and follow, he says, hey, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. Or as he says tonight, God always, I always keep my commitment to be merciful to you. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, you are a faithful, covenant-keeping, merciful husband, and we are very thankful to be in matrimony with you now and forever and ever. And we do ask as we partake that you will bless us indeed. Bless us to be a more faithful, chaste virgin bride waiting for your return. And let us indeed say with the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly for us. And let us have the same rapture for you that you have for us as typified in the Song of Solomon. Let us eagerly anticipate, receive, and reflect your love for us as we partake of this supper tonight. Let us marvel over it. Let us be renewed and strengthened and refreshed by it as you come close to us and you are open of yourself with us. We love you, and we thank you for first loving us, that we would love you. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we have the benediction, we'll turn to Psalm 134 in our Psalters, and then prepare for the Lord's Supper. Page 301, Psalm 134, please stand. Da 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 da. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye that his attendants are, even you that in
God's presence be, and praise Him nightly there. Your hands within God's holy place, lift up and praise His name. From Zion Hill the Lord thee bless, that heaven and earth did frame.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.